After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? One of the benefits of going to a national conference and sitting under a bunch of preachers and teachers of God's Word is you get to hear illustrations that you never heard before. And so I brought one in from the BBF conference that we were just at in Cedar Lake, Indiana, that I especially enjoyed. And it's about the Family Feud. And the Family Feud, as most of you know, is a game show in which two families compete against each other in a competition to name the most popular responses to a survey question posed to 100 people. Since 2010, the show has been hosted by comedian and actor Steve Harvey. On one episode, Steve Harvey asked this survey question. When someone mentions the king, to whom might he or she be referring? And the number one answer, with 81 giving this answer out of 100, was Elvis Presley. The contestant who uncovered the number two answer that we would like did so by saying, I'm going to go with the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, to which Steve Harvey nodded approvingly. So the number two answer was God and Jesus. 7 out of people gave this answer. The number three answer in the survey, with 3 out of 100 giving this response, was Martin Luther King Jr. And rounding out the list, the number four answer in the survey for someone who mentioned the king was Burger King. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. The Apostle Paul refers to Christ as the King of Kings and the King Eternal in his epistles, because Christ is King and God and ruler over all. But in accord with how he is working today under grace, Christ's office as head of the church, the body of Christ, is primarily in view under grace. But within Israel's program, his office as king is what was primarily in view, because within Israel's earthly program, they had an earthly kingdom hope, and they were looking for a king and a Messiah who would establish a kingdom on the earth, rule from David's throne in Jerusalem, who would vanquish all of their enemies and bring peace and joy to Israel and the world under his reign. And so Christ's office within their program is primarily as Israel's king. And here you see in this passage, after Christ feeds the 5,000, that this is what Israel anticipated and what Israel wanted, and they tried to take him by force and make him a king. But Christ knows of their interests, that they were only physical and superficial in light of the healings that he had done for them and the feeding that had just taken place. And he knew they had no comprehension of his spiritual mission. And he knew that there could be no earthly kingdom of peace and joy and light for Israel without the cross first. In verse 1 it says, After these things Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. When you come to this point in the Lord's earthly ministry, you see that Christ reaches the height of his popularity in his earthly ministry. At this time, there was a tidal wave of popularity sweeping across Galilee and of interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And like it says in verse 2 there, a great multitude followed him. In spite of the opposition that he had already faced up to this point in his ministry, Christ's fame and prominence had only increased along with the number of those who followed him. And this spectacular miracle that we look at this morning pushes the people's excitement about Christ to its peak. The miracle was of such magnitude and such significance in Christ's earthly ministry that other than the Lord's resurrection, it's the only miracle recorded in all four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Christ reaches the height of his popularity here, but after his discourse on the bread of life, which follows it, as he gives a spiritual significance to the physical miracle, when the people realized that his ministry was focused on the spiritual, they then begin turning away from him and rejecting him. And so from verse 15, where you see the people's excitement about Christ, that it swelled to such a point that they wanted to make him a king by force if necessary, you go to verse 66 in the exact same chapter, and you read, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Pastor John MacArthur writes, the crowd was not motivated by faith, repentance, or genuine love for Jesus. On the contrary, they followed the Lord because they saw the miracles that he was doing with the sick. They were thrill seekers who failed to grasp the true significance of Jesus' miraculous signs, which pointed unmistakably to him as the Son of God and their Messiah. They flocked to see his works, but ultimately refused to accept his words. They sought the benefit of his power in their physical lives, but not in their spiritual lives. So the crowd came for the temporal miracles and not for the eternal message in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 2. A great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. When he spoke eternal words, and you see by the end of that message in chapter 6, they're running, they're scattering, they're bailing out. They're drawn to him by the miracles. They're sent away because of the hardness of their heart and their unbelief and the rejection of his words. But one of the main reasons Christ did his miracles and demonstrated the power of his miracles was to show his deity, to show that he is God. And he did that so they would listen to his words, to realize that these were the words of God that was being spoken to them. But they never would get past the miracle. They were stuck on their superficial, fleshly desires of just wanting to see more and more miracles. Verse 1 says, after these things, and when we come into a context in the middle of a book, you have to find out what does these things refer to. And it refers to the events of chapter 5 when the Lord healed a lame man by the pool of Bethesda, which we looked at a number of weeks ago. And following that healing, he gave this fantastic discourse in John 5 about his deity, about his equality with God the Father, and his identity as the Son of God. Some time had elapsed between the events of chapter 5 and chapter 6. Christ had been in Jerusalem in Judea in the south in Israel in chapter 5. And so chapter 5 takes place in Jerusalem in the region of Judea. But then you go to chapter 6 and now he's back in the north and he's in Galilee. And you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 1 and just do a little comparison. Chapter 5 verse 1 says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It was one of the three feasts that required the Jewish male to go back to Jerusalem, and it was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles takes place in September or October in that time period. Now you go back to chapter 6 and verse 4, and you see, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Passover took place in March or April. And so you have this time period of September and October in chapter 5, and March and April in chapter 6. And what you find is that there's a six-month gap here that had elapsed. And there's a lot that takes place during that 6 months. John the Baptist was killed during those 6 months. The miracles that we've looked at between the healing of the lame man at Bethesda and this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, takes place. So the healing of the centurion's son, the stilling of the stormy Sea of Galilee, the delivering of the demonic at Gadara, healing the woman of a hemorrhage, raising Jairus' daughter, healing the two blind men, all of those things take place during that six-month time period between chapter 5 and chapter 6 of John. While in Galilee, it says that after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, from putting the gospel records together, we find that Christ had been ministering up in Nazareth. He'd gone back to his hometown. He had been in Capernaum during these 6 months. And he probably did sail from Capernaum up in the northwest corner. And he's heading for Bethsaida, because according to the other gospel records, that's where he went. Mark 6:35 says this miracle takes place near Bethsaida. Luke 9:10, Mark 6 calls it a deserted place that they went to. John 1:44, it's important, as again, as you take a book in its entirety, to realize why things happen the way they do and why the Lord refers to Philip in verses 5 and 7 and asks him a question. And you'll see that that comes into play here. John 1:44 says, now Philip was of Bethsaida. And so Philip's hometown was Bethsaida. And there's a reason why the Lord addresses him with the question that he asks him, as we'll look at. John has a footnote in verse 1. He throws in there the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And nothing's without significance in God's Word, and it's important for us to know why things are said. And as a footnote, he says it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. Now, Herod Antipas, who was ruling in Israel at that time, built a town called Tiberias on the western shore. You can see it here, the city of Tiberias. He built that on the western shore and made it his capital city, Herod Antipas did. He named the town in honor of Tiberius Caesar, who ruled from A.D. 14 to A.D. 37. And the Sea of Galilee came to be known as the Sea of Tiberias as a result of Herod's capital city, which he named after Caesar Tiberius, being on its shores. Verse 2 says, a great multitude followed him, even to this solitary, remote, secluded place, as Matthew and Mark describe it. The populous side of the Sea of Galilee was its western shore. Capernaum was on the western, northwestern shore. Nazareth and other larger cities were on that western side. When you went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it was rural. And it was, the population was scattered in that region. And the Lord went there to get away from people, to get away from the crowds, to get a rest, as we'll see here. But while Christ was going across, what he did when he was going across the northern edge of the sea in a boat with his disciples, this massive crowd comes out of the towns and villages along that northern shore, and they begin gathering and walking while he's going across. They could see him out in the water. They could see him sailing or rowing as he's going across, and they're walking along the shore as he's rowing, and as the disciples are rowing him across that northern edge. Matthew 14:13 says, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And so as you put this in your mind's eye, you have this massive amount of people walking along this northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Lord out in a boat going across, and they're following him as he goes. Verse 2, and again, tells you what draws the people out of the towns and villages to follow him was because of the miracles which they saw that he had did with the sick and the diseased. The other Gospels tell us that the Lord and the disciples had just completed an extensive preaching tour that left the disciples just completely wiped out and exhausted. And Christ and the 12 had come here to withdraw and to get away for a time of rest. And it's now that the verse that you perhaps are aware of, that Mark 6:31, it says, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. It's a verse I like to live by sometimes, that I'd like to, you need to do sometimes. You know, you just need to get set apart, get away, and get a rest for a while. But Mark tells you in that same passage how busy that the Lord and the disciples had been, that they hadn't even had time to eat, is why they were, is how busy they were at that time. So arriving in the wilderness around Bethsaida, they go right up into the mountain, as it says, verse 3, Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. They go right up into a mountain, away from the crowd for a time of rest and to get refreshed. Verse 4 again dates the time of the miracle by the Passover, that it was nigh, that it was just around the corner. So it's springtime when this miracle takes place. It's getting, as you put yourself in their mindset also, what they're thinking at this time is we got a journey ahead of us. It's getting near to the time that they had to go back to Jerusalem, which was required of them according to the law to celebrate the Passover. And so their mindset would have been the thinking about the trip that they just had to take here very shortly. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? When Christ is up on that mountain, he looks down from that mountain, and he looks over the great multitude, and he observes the crowd below. And this great number of people hadn't all followed him out of belief that he was Israel's Messiah, but out of curiosity they had followed him, seeking to see more miracles. But it's interesting how the Lord looks at them here. In spite of their motivation for being there, Mark 6:34 says, when Christ observed them, he was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. It's easy to look cynically at people, pessimistically at people. And the Lord could have done that, and looking at these people and knowing why they were there, and could have just left them alone. But he looked in light of their need. He looked at people in light of their needs, and out of a heart of love and compassion towards them. And he knew what they needed the most was the Word of God. So he taught them out of his compassion toward them. It says there in Mark chapter 6 that he began to teach them many things. And so he goes down to the crowd and he teaches them many things. Out of love and compassion for them, he taught them the Word of God. And that teaches us something. That if we have a heart of love and compassion towards other people, a real heart of love, you seek their best, and the compassion for them is to teach them the Word of God, to show them the truths from God's Word, because that's what people need the most, is the spiritual truth from the Word of God. Now Christ, of course, as we rightly divide God's Word, taught them and preached in accord with Israel's earthly kingdom hope, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, is the message that he gave them. Today, under grace, we know that Christ gave a message to the Apostle Paul that we are to proclaim. We proclaim a message in accord with our heavenly hope, and we proclaim that the Lord's coming at the rapture is at hand. Not that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but the rapture is at hand, and that that people need to believe before, because we don't know when the Lord is coming. But Christ looked at people in both ways. He looked at people in their needs spiritually, so he taught them the Word of God. And he taught them, he knew their needs of physically, and their needs and their sufferings and their need for healing. As Matthew 14:14 says, also he went and taught them the Word of God, but that he also healed their sick, it says, as you put all the gospel records together to find out exactly the whole story. So he knows about their need for the Word and spiritual needs. He knows about their need for physical healing and their sufferings. And he knows about their daily physical need of food and that they were hungry. According to Mark 6:35, after all these things had taken place on this day, it says the day was now far spent. And it's at this point in Matthew 14:15 that the disciples come to the Lord and they say, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. So the hour was late already in the day. The disciples asked the Lord to send all these people away because they need time before dark to get to some town or some village where they can buy food and eat. But instead, in response to this statement, what you see in John is that the Lord, in response to that statement, turns to Philip and he says, "Where shall we buy food that these people can eat?" And the disciples are telling him, "Send all these people away." And Christ is saying, "Where can we buy food? Where can we get food to feed these people?" And again, this is where it comes into play. Philip was from Bethsaida, the nearby town where they were, in the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he would have known better than most of the other disciples as to where to find bread. And so if there was a Pick and Save, if there was a Walmart nearby, Philip knew about it. But they didn't have Piggly Wigglies in Israel because that wasn't kosher. So not according to the law. No Piggly Wigglies there. But he knew about the neighborhood. He grew up just down the road in Bethsaida. And verse 6 tells you that Christ was not really asking Philip to solve the problem. Christ already knew what he was going to do. He was testing Philip's faith to refine it, to strengthen it. He had a lesson to teach him and the other disciples. Carl Laney says this. Verse 6 reflects both Jesus' omniscience and omnipotence. He had a complete knowledge of the situation and the power and authority to meet the need. God may place believers in seemingly impossible situations to teach them something about the greatness of His person. This was a seemingly impossible situation in an impossible place. There were no resources. They're in a remote, desolate place. There's nowhere to go to buy enough food for this many people. There was not enough money to do so. Immediate food was just not possible. And Pastor Charles Swindoll says, throughout our lives, we face magnificent opportunities that are brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Often the Lord may place us in a seemingly impossible situation to teach us something about Himself or to reveal His glory to us, that we might grow in His greatness and the knowledge of Him, to draw us closer to Himself, to strengthen our faith in these things. Verse 7, Philip doesn't answer the Lord's question about where to get bread. He answered with how much. That was his first thought. It was out of range financially for them to be able to do such a thing. And Philip does a quick assessment of what it would cost for each one just to have a bite. And he says 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them. A penny worth was a denarius at that time. The denarius was a Roman coin. One denarius was the wage of one day's work for a soldier or a common worker in that day. And so doing the math with a worker working 6 days a week in that day, 200 denarii was the wages for a little over 33 weeks of work, or about 8 months' wages. And what he's literally saying is looking at the crowd and he's saying it would cost a fortune. That would be the equivalent of 200 days' wages. And even that would only be enough for people to just have a little and not provide enough to satisfy the hunger of all the men and the women and the children. And Philip looked at the problem in terms of meeting just the minimum requirement. If a little for each person was impossible, than having more than enough, what he didn't even go there. He didn't even consider. It wasn't on his radar screen. There wasn't a possibility that they would be able to gather enough and get enough and buy enough for this many people. And Philip's answer showed that he failed the test. It would have been a different story if Philip had said, "Lord, why are you asking me? You made everything. Without you was not anything made that was made. You are the creator of all things. And for all of these months that we've followed you, we've seen you create. And surely if you can do all of these other things, you can make dinner for everybody and give them more than enough." He would have passed the test if he had put his trust in the power which he had seen displayed day after day after day after day in the Lord's earthly ministry. Philip failed the test, and so often we're just like Philip, aren't we? We do the same thing in life. When God puts us in a situation where he wants us to trust him, where we've seen him over time in our lives and our Christian experience, we've seen him work over and over and over and over again. We've seen his power displayed in our life and in the lives of countless others, and we know the truth and we know the testimony, but we still doubt it. And when we look at problems, we look at them logically. We look at them practically only. And we don't look at them through the eyes of faith, like the Lord was asking Philip to do here. Next, according to Mark 6:38, the Lord tells the disciples, it doesn't say it here in John, but in the other Gospels, he sends them into the crowd to search and to see what might be available for food among them. And what you see in John now is Andrew coming back. As Andrew had gone into the crowd, Peter's brother, and he tells the Lord that all they could find was this lad, a young boy, who was willing to share his 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. I think they found more food than that, but I think they only found one boy that was willing to give it up. There was others there that had food but didn't want to give it, but this little boy was willing. 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes. A typical size lunch in that time was all that was. We get the picture from watching the television stories about the miracles that the barley loaves are like this big or something like that. But the barley loaves were actually little discs, only about 4 to 5 inches in diameter. And then they were leavened a little, then baked. The small fishes were sardine fishes. They were only about this big. They weren't big fishes like you see sometimes as this miracle is portrayed. So you got little discs of 5 barley loaves. You got 2 sardine-like fishes about that big, included for the sake of flavor as he ate the barley loaves. Barley was cheaper than wheat. And these barley loaves, the fact that they're made of barley tells you something about that boy. They were small, fat, flat barley cakes, and they were generally food for the poor because barley was cheaper than wheat. And so you see a poor young boy willingly giving his food sacrificially to the Lord. Andrew was hopeful, but recognized obviously that this is simply not enough to go around, that this is so little to meet the need of so many, as he says, but what are they among so many? Verse 9. Verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now the Lord had the disciples right where he wanted them, and they are recognizing their own insufficiency, their own inability, their recognition of an impossible situation, their need to depend on him in every way. Christ takes control. He's going to use this young boy's small gift of small baked bread and dried fish. And the disciples had told the Lord, send them away. Christ says, have them sit down. It's time to eat. And there's a large grassy area in the area. He has everyone sit down and recline in the grass in order to stabilize the crowd and that there be no rush for the food. And this could be your groaner for the day. And it's been said, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 23:2. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. But John records that the number of men present. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. That's only the men. That's not including the women and the children. And when you add them to the equation, we're talking about as many as 20,000 people present at this time. Matthew 14:21 speaks of the women and children, and it says, "And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children." And so of all the miracles that Christ ever did in His earthly ministry, this is the most massive miracle in sheer number at any one time. And Mark 6:39-40 records that Christ commanded them to make them all sit down in companies upon the green grass, and they sat down by hundreds and by fifties. And so the Lord had them sit in groups of 50 and 100 all over that grassy hillside, seating them in blocks and groups of 50 here, 100 there, and another 50 here, and 100 here, segmenting them all out, grouping them this way to create little aisles between them, making it easier to distribute all the food that was coming their way. After the people were organized, Christ took the five small barley loaves in His hand, and He gave thanks. And Matthew 14:19 says that He looked up to heaven, blessing the food and giving thanks to His Father in heaven as He looked up to heaven for the meal that everyone was about to eat. And I kind of imagine as the Lord's praying and the disciples with their eyes down, kind of looking at each other like, can you believe He's praying? You know, we're about to all eat. You know, what's the chances? And when with no fanfare, after He prays, He looks down. There's no voice from heaven, no lightning bolt from heaven, no thunder, no ground shaking beneath their feet. He simply gives the loaves and fishes to the disciples, and the disciples become waiters and servers, and they carried the loaves and the fishes and they distribute them to the crowd. One lunch becomes a lunch for two, becomes a lunch for three, 4,000, 10,000, 2,000, again and again and again. He keeps handing the loaves and fishes to the disciples thousands of times, and this becomes the definition of a supersized meal, because this was really what a supersized meal was, because it came from one to feed 20,000. How and where the miraculous multiplication of the food took place, we're not told. Christ did not, as many times you see baskets filling up, as you see and it portrayed in television and movies. Baskets weren't filling up around Him, and they were carrying baskets all around. It took place in His hands, and He just kept handing the loaves and the fishes to the disciples, and they just kept coming back and getting the next one, and He kept handing them one at a time right in His hands. The miracle took place in His hands, and there was just a continual creation of more loaves and more fishes in His hand. This is creating something out of nothing to feed 20 to 25,000 people. It's a staggering testimony to the identity of Jesus Christ as God and Creator of all, who in the beginning did the same when He created the world and the universe and all things out of nothing. And He just kept passing those loaves and fishes out because He was creating them in His hands out of nothing. And those were loaves that never came from grain. Those were loaves that never grew, that were never in the dirt. He created them, and those had to have been the best barley loaves anyone ever ate in their life, because they were unfallen, uncursed loaves prepared by and in the hands of Almighty God Himself. And those were fish that He was handing out that never swam in the water. Fish that had no mama fish at all. They were perfect fish, never touched by the fallen world. And eating a perfect meal, I tell you, when I have a good meal, you eat a lot. You don't want to stop because it's good. And so you keep eating. And so it can lend itself to causing a person to eat a lot. And this was an all-you-can-eat meal, so it was no problem. If you wanted more, you got more, because He kept giving them as much as they would, it says in verse 11. and each person received more than just a little where Philip's faith was at. They each received as much as they wanted, and a lunch pail becomes a banquet feast in the hands of Almighty God, in the hands of a generous God, in the hands of a good God, in the hands of a God of all abundance and grace and love. The offering was small, the miracle was dramatic, and the provision was abundant, and the people were stuffed. They were filled, it says in verse 12. Satisfied, full. There was no one left thinking, you know, one more piece of bread would really be good. There was no person saying, one more fish. Just one more. I could eat one more. And after they all ate, and if they are all satisfied, Christ then instructs the disciples to go gather up the leftovers. I like leftovers. I think leftovers are good. Brent and Liz will remember that was one of my premarital counseling session questions was, do you like leftovers? And they had to discuss this, you know, among themselves. And leftovers are important to know if you like them or not. That the leftovers speak to us that the crowd got all they wanted. It's just like at dinner time when we're all stuffed and we can't put another bite down, but there's leftovers left and we put them in the fridge and enjoy them later. And so we know that there was more than enough. And the Lord wanted the fragments gathered up among the crowd that were eaten so that nothing was lost, so there was no waste. And the 12 disciples filled 12 baskets full of the uneaten fishes and loaves. And you see the precise miracle it was. And 12 baskets for 12 disciples, one for each to have later. In verse 14, you see, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. In verse 14, realizing that a miracle had taken place, excitement grows among the people. They make a connection in their minds with the word of God that between Christ and that prophet that should come into the world, verse 14. And that's a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. The like unto me was the connection. Their thought process was, wait, Moses was with Israel in the wilderness. Christ and we are in the wilderness. Moses had fed the people with miracle bread in the wilderness. Christ just fed the people of Israel with miracle bread in the wilderness. Passover's coming. When Moses led the people out of bondage in Egypt. Wait a second, Passover's coming. Perhaps this is the one. Just like unto Moses, would be the one to lead the people out of bondage, which they were under Roman oppression at that time. They'd seen Christ meet their physical need in healing the disease. Now they see him meet their physical need of hunger and multiplying and providing the food. And the Jews looked for and longed for an earthly political Messiah, king, who would meet all their physical needs and deliver them from foreign oppression. And they look past their spiritual needs. They have no comprehension of the importance of Christ's spiritual mission. And they want to make him a king because he was meeting their physical needs. They were right. He was that prophet that Moses spoke of. The excited and satisfied crowd stirs now. They want to coronate, make him a king by force if necessary. But Christ, as John tells you earlier, who is all-knowing and knows all men and what is in man, he knew of that movement before it even swelled to that point to take him by force, to make him a king in light of this healing and feeding them, of their healings and feeding them. And he knew that the people were being prompted by their stomachs rather than their hearts to do so. But Christ's kingdom was not of this world. It was to be given to him by the Father, not on the wave of excitement by a people who wanted to make him a king because their bellies were full. He knew this kingdom that he was going to be king over one day on this earth was to be given to him by the Father. Daniel 7 tells you that. There could be no kingdom, though, without the cross first. And Christ knew his path was to be the way of suffering and dying for the sins of the world, the suffering, and then the glory to follow in the kingdom. And before he'd be the reigning lion of the tribe of Judah, he must first be the lamb who bore the sin of the world. And Christ knew this fully, and he only did his Father's will, and so he withdraws himself into a mountain alone. There's such a principle and a devotional thing to take from that, to depart into a mountain himself alone, to be alone with the Father. And many times, that's what we need to do. We need to get away from the busyness and the chaos and to just get alone with the Lord. And we see our Savior teaching us to do that. And then he turns himself to his attention to strengthening the faith of his disciples, which we'll be looking at next week when he walks on the water. There's many practical things to take from the miracle. The 12 full baskets collected were a witness to the abundance of the provision. And the grace of God is abundant and overflowing. And the grace of God beckons you to believe, to trust that Christ died for your sins and rose again today. As we know that the grace of God is, by His grace, He saves us abundantly and sufficiently and completely. And we, all our needs are met in Christ for our salvation. It reminds us that He is more than adequate to meet needs, both physical and spiritual. And Christ showed through the gathering of what was left over in the abundance that God's blessings should never be wasted. And so the blessings of marriage, the blessings of family, the blessings of money, the blessings of time, and health, and opportunity, all of those things, blessings from the hand of God, shouldn't be wasted and should be used for the Lord. The miracle showed Christ's creative power. It reminds us that He is God. It reminds us that He is Creator, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It was not difficult for Him to create and multiply the food. He could have fed 20 trillion people just as easily as He fed 20,000. And interestingly, just a fact that's interesting, is that within the book of John, the miracles of turning the water into wine and breaking and multiplying the bread are the elements in the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, which the Lord established at the end of His earthly ministry, which point to the cross. And we should not overlook how the Lord used that young man's lunch, though it was little. And think about that little lunch from that little boy and how much that meant to the Lord when it was placed in His hands, when He willingly gave that to the Lord, and how He used it greatly to meet the needs of thousands. And first, it shows you that He can use anyone, absolutely anyone, at any age, young and old, and everywhere in between. The Lord uses all. And Max Lucado says, it's never about how much we have to offer, but rather if we will offer whatever we have. Jesus had the power to create food out of thin air or from the rocks on the hillside. He chose to work with a small gift from a little boy. Sometimes the greatest miracle happens when we let go of some little possession and put it in God's hands. What God does with what we give Him becomes secondary to the delight of participating in His work in the world. And like that little boy, we are called to give what we have, to give gifts of time to the Lord, gifts of our talents to the Lord, gifts of our resources to the Lord. And He wants us to give like that little boy, willingly and sacrificially, of these things to Him. And we might ask, what difference would it make? What difference can I make? But just think of that little lunch that the Lord used. and the difference it made. And God multiplies the little things that we have and give and do for Him, and He uses them for His purposes and glory. The things we have to give to the Lord may be like a young child's small lunch, but they can be used miraculously when they're placed in the hands of God. And Pastor Charles Swindoll says this: the disciples should have learned a clear lesson. Never gauge the size of a challenge in terms of our capability. What we have to offer is never enough. God never calls us to provide. That's His responsibility. Instead, He calls us to commit whatever we have, even if it's no more than a sack lunch. His call comes with a promise: you take care of the addition, I'll be in charge of the multiplication, and the mission I've invited you to join will be accomplished. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this miracle and how it teaches us so many things about the faith that You want us to place in You, and how You can take our efforts and our time and our resources and talents as we give them to You, and as You call and invite all to take part in Your work in Your church. You want all to take part and give to You. And we just pray that we might give our talents and our time and our resources to You, that You might use them for Your honor and Your glory and reaching out to this community and beyond with the gospel of the grace of God. Lord, we just thank You for this time and Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.